It's good to be here this morning to have the opportunity we do to gather here and worship God together. If you'll open your Bibles to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 2, we want to be spending some time in the beginning part of that chapter this morning. If you were to think about how the Gospel of Mark begins, it begins obviously very much with a lot of activity about what Jesus is about doing very quickly. And it seems like throughout the first chapter of the book of Mark, Jesus gains in popularity. He's healing people, he is preaching, and as you end chapter 1, he says, like in verse 45, "However, he went out and began to proclaim it freely," talking about this man who's been healed of leprosy, "and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction." Up until this point in the book of Mark, it seems like Jesus is just increasing in popularity. But as would be the case in the life of Jesus, he would gain in popularity, but at the time as well, he would have opposition, or there'd be controversy, there'd be opposition to his work. And in chapter 2 of the book of Mark, you start to see some of this opposition or some conflict begin to enter in to the life of Jesus. And you see that here in this first section and really throughout this period, a part of the book of Mark. It says beginning in verse 1, "And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house." And so he's come to Capernaum. This is not his first time being there. You could go back to chapter 1 of the book of Mark, and in verse 21, it says, "They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath day entered the synagogue, taught, and there's a man there with an unclean spirit, and he'll command the unclean spirit to come out of him, and the people will be impressed with Jesus' authority to be able to do such." And so here he's again in that place. He enters a house. Matthew's account of this in Matthew chapter 9 would talk about, at this point, Capernaum is mentioned as his own city. Verse 1 of Matthew chapter 9 says that he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. And so maybe this is a place where he's going to obviously spend a fair amount of his time at this point in his life. As he comes into the city, it says, immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. And so you see, as he's entered the city, now a big crowd has arisen around him, and he's doing what he would do all the time. He's preaching the word. And that message would probably include things like what we read back in chapter 1 and about verse 15, where he was saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And so he's been preaching that kind of message, and certainly that would be what he's probably proclaiming here as well, that type of teaching. And so he's about that work of reaching the lost. And yet people have surrounded him, and yet there's an individual who people want to come and get to Jesus. It says, "Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying." Now I think this is maybe an interesting part of this account of what's happening. Here you have a man who's paralyzed, he's a paralytic, and so he can't get to Jesus himself. And yet, he has four individuals that are willing to carry him. Obviously, probably some of his friends or something like that, to where Jesus is, because they recognize that Jesus has the power to heal this man. And yet, it's not like it's easy to get to Jesus at this occasion. He's surrounded by people. The crowds are kind of making it where they can't get in. And so they have to go up on the house and tear apart the roof, and then let him down in the presence of Jesus. I think one of the things maybe that's interesting about this miracle is the persistence of these people to get to Jesus. Maybe that's a good lesson for us. What would I do to get to the presence of Jesus? You know, this isn't the only case in the New Testament where you see people who are kind of like that, that they're persistent in wanting to get to Jesus. I think about some of the passages, like in the book of Luke chapter 19. In Luke chapter 19, Jesus is going to enter and pass through Jericho, verse 1. And verse 2 says, "Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature." And so he recognizes he's not just going to be able to see him very easily. So what does he do? "He ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way." Here's a man as well, much like in Mark chapter 2, that he wants to see Jesus. He wants to get into Jesus' presence. And if there's obstacles in his way, if there's things that are going to stand between him and that, he's going to do whatever it is to kind of overcome that. He's going to climb up a tree and so he can see Jesus. And I think that's kind of the persistence maybe at times that people need to have in trying to find Christ. You might think about other examples of things like this. When you think about the individual there in Luke chapter 18. In Luke chapter 18, there again it happened, verse 35, "As he was coming near Jericho, that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. And hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he cried out, saying, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.' And then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet. But he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.'" You know, other people are discouraging this man to not keep crying out. And yet he continues to cry out all the more. And what's the result? Verse 40, "Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, saying, 'What do you want me to do for you?' He said, 'Lord, that I may receive my sight.' And then Jesus said to him, 'Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well.' And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God." And so we see that there's persistence. There's a longing to see Jesus or to receive something from Jesus. And these people wouldn't let discouragement and opposition and barriers get in their way of making it to Jesus. You know, when you think about that, maybe we need to think along those lines as well. Are there things maybe in our lives that are kind of keeping us from being the kind of people we need to be, from ultimately being able to receive the blessings that Jesus can provide? I think about what the Hebrew writer says along that line, maybe in the book of Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 1, after he's talked about these great people of faith, it says, "Therefore we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." You know, I think that admonition of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, lay aside every weight, to lay aside the sin which so easily ensnares us. I need to be willing to get rid of whatever it is that's hindering me from being right with God. And I say, well, that's going to be challenging. It's going to take work. Well, it took work for these people to get this man into the presence of Jesus, and yet they were willing to do that. And we need to have that kind of commitment. And think about in the book of Mark chapter 9. And Mark chapter 9, you kind of have some encouragement here about things that maybe are causing us to sin and our attitude that we need to have towards those things, beginning in about verse 43. Mark chapter 9, verse 43 says that if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell and to the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Whatever it is that's going to stand between me and making it to heaven, I need to be willing to get rid of it. And if it might seem like, well, I just don't know if I can live without this. I don't know if I can be happy without it. I need to learn to. And I need to be willing to sacrifice that. Because what the punishment is, as Mark 9 points out, is certainly severe enough that it should motivate me to take those steps. As Galatians 5 would talk about, and I think it's about verse 24. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24 says that those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Put to death whatever it is that's going to stand between me and being right with God. And so maybe there's an application we can make along that line. I need to make sure I'm going to go through whatever it takes to make it into the presence of Jesus. But one of the interesting things is, while the paralytic obviously is going to be brought to Jesus in that way, I think also maybe there's a lesson on this side as well. That here's four men who have a friend and they recognize that Jesus could do something for this person, and they're willing to go through all kinds of opposition, or kind of, maybe not opposition, but all kinds of barriers, you might say, to bring this person into the presence of Christ. And I think that's maybe a good lesson as well for us. That is, maybe we know that Jesus is obviously able to benefit people. He's the Savior of the world. And what am I willing to do to help other people get to the blessing that He can provide for them? I've recently been reading a little bit out of the book of 2 Kings. And 2 Kings chapter 7. Maybe an instance here where you have also people who recognize that here's something really valuable that we have found, and we need to get this to other people. We need to share this with other individuals. 2 Kings chapter 7 is kind of on the hills of chapter 6, where the Syrians have besieged Samaria, and as a result of the siege, there's been a severe famine. People are obviously eating their children, a very desperate situation that the people have gotten themselves into. And yet, verse 3 of chapter 7 of 2 Kings says that there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate. And they said to one another, "Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also." And so basically to them it looks like there's really not a good option to go into the city. That's not going to help us. Sitting here isn't going to help us. Now therefore, come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. And they say, "If they keep us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall only die." You know, there's maybe a chance we'll live if we'll go that direction, to the camp of the Syrians. They might spare us. But either other option, we're going to die. And the worst that'll happen to us if we go that direction is we'll just die as well. So what do they do? Verse 5 says, "They rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. When they come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. So they said to one another, 'Look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us.' Therefore they arose and fled at twilight and left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank and carried from it silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried some from there also and went and hid it. Then they said to one another, 'We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household.'" I think that realization that hits them in verse 9. We've got good news. The Syrians aren't out here. The siege is not in effect anymore. There's food, there's things like that. And if we don't tell other people about that, something bad could happen to us, is what they fear. But they recognized they had some blessings. They needed to share that with the information with other people. And isn't that maybe what we ought to feel like? We have know what Jesus is capable of doing. He's able to save people from their sins. We've got good news. We've got the gospel, Romans 1:16. That's the power of God into salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And I need to share that news with others. Jesus would command us to do that. Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, Jesus said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And so we've got a good message. We know that there's something there that people need, that people can benefit from. And are we like these four friends? You know, it would have been easy to say, "You know what? He's surrounded right now. Jesus is really busy right now. We'll come back another day. And then we'll try to get him in here." Or we'll wait till everything kind of dies down and then we'll get him into the presence of Jesus. They could have said, you know what, this is hopeless. You know, too many people around him. You're never going to get there. They don't do that. I think that's interesting. That here, almost when they run up against obstacles in their way, they're willing to find another way to get there. And I think that's kind of that persistence, maybe, that sometimes we maybe need to have in our teaching of people and our trying to reach the lost. That if need be, maybe what sometimes, when everything else fails, someone said, maybe what you need to do is go up and tear up the roof. Maybe that's what we have to do, so to speak. And are we willing to go to that length? I think you read of people that went to great lengths to spread the gospel in the New Testament. You think about in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 15 what Paul says of himself when he says, I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. Paul would spend and be spent. He was willing to go to great lengths to see other people be saved. You see some of that willingness that he has. Romans chapter 9 and verse 1 when he says, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. He's willing to go to great lengths. And of course, he recognizes that length you couldn't have done. That wouldn't have worked. But think about what he's willing to endure. The persecutions that he goes through. The sufferings that he faces. The barriers that he could have said, well, this isn't just a very easy thing to do. And yet he continued to teach. What about you and I? You know, we live in a land where pretty much it's really easy to teach a lot of people. It's really easy to share the gospel compared to what some people have had to face. And are we taking that message to others? Or do we allow the least bit of inconvenience, the least bit of fear that something may not work out exactly the way we want it to, keep us from going and helping take and bring someone to the place where they can find healing from a spiritual disease? Think about verse 5 with me. Mark chapter 2 verse 5 says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. That very first phrase there, Jesus saw their faith. I think that's an important phrase. And so when you think about biblical faith, saving faith, it's something that can be seen. It's something that's demonstrated by what we do. I think that's the point that James makes over in James chapter 2. In James chapter 2, beginning in about verse 14, he says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And then he says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now, faith is something that can be shown. It can be demonstrated by what we do. And he'll go on in James chapter 2 to point that out, that people of great faith, that's what they've done. You go back and drop down to about verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You think about that situation. Abraham has faith, and yet I can see that faith. I can know he has that faith. How? Because of what he does. When God says, offer your son Isaac on the altar, he goes through and does what God was saying, or follows the command. That's the kind of faith that saves. It's the kind of faith that Rahab would have, like in verse 25. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? How do I know Rahab the harlot believed that the city was going to be doomed and things like that? How do I know that? Well, I know that because of what she did. Her works show her faith, demonstrate her faith. And a faith without those works is not the kind of faith that will justify us, but rather is a dead faith. As verse 26 would say, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And so Jesus could see their faith. And maybe what we need to think about is, could people see my faith? By the things that I do, the actions that I take, am I someone that people would say, I see your faith? Now if you go to that chapter of Hebrews 11, which emphasizes the fact that we must have faith in order to be pleasing to God in verse 6. You know, when it mentions things like the faith of Abel, or the faith of Noah, or the faith of Abraham, or Moses, or all those other people that it mentions, you could see their faith. How? How could I see their faith? Because I could see what they did based upon their faith and their belief in God and what God had said. And so let's make sure that we have that faith that is a living, a working faith, so that we could be described, much like the Thessalonians were described by Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, when he says he's remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Make sure that we're having that work of faith that people could see. And certainly Jesus can see these friends' faith in the fact that they recognize that Jesus can heal this man, and so they're willing to do whatever it takes to get their friend into the presence of Jesus. It might be that Jesus could somewhat see the faith of this paralytic, perhaps, and the fact that he's willing to be carried and to go through with this and go through whatever it would have taken on his part in order to be put in this position where he can receive healing. Now, probably the friends, and maybe perhaps even the paralytic, would have expected Jesus to say something like, well, here you're healed. Yet that's not what Jesus first says to this individual. Jesus will say to the paralytic instead, son, your sins are forgiven you. Jesus is going to pronounce his sins forgiven. Certainly that's a far greater need for this individual. Over in the book of John chapter 5, Jesus has healed this man who's been at the pool of Bethesda for some period of time. And in verse 14, Jesus meets up with him after this has taken place and says, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you've been made well. He says, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. You know, what would be man's greatest need? What could be the worst thing that happens? Well, it would be to be lost eternally, to have sin. That's kind of the most serious problem that any of us have. And even if you're paralyzed, sin is more serious than that, because that has the ability to eternally separate us from God. And so Jesus is kind of taking care of this man's greatest need. And I think in doing so, he's obviously going to help some of the people in that crowd learn something, hopefully, about who he is and what he is then capable of doing. And so Jesus will say, son, your sins are forgiven you. And some of the scribes, verse 6 says, were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? This sparks some questions on the part of these people who would have known the law, would have been strictly following the law, perhaps. And they're starting to have these questions. He's just said, your sins are forgiven you. But that's something only God could do. And it would seem that that's a right and a just conclusion. God is capable of forgiving sin. And you might make sense, well, that makes sense because sin is ultimately against God. You remember back what David says in Psalm 51 and in verse 4 when David prays to God about his sin. He says, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. And so if sin is ultimately against God, only God really could forgive sin. And I think that's not a wrong reasoning. Their failure is to recognize who Jesus is, that Jesus is God in the flesh, that Jesus then has the right to forgive sins, being deity. And yet, to make that claim without being deity, I think you could say would be just, that he would be speaking blasphemies, like the scribes are claiming here. But Jesus, it says, immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed, and walk'?" So Jesus knows what they're thinking. I think that's interesting as well in this passage, that Jesus can perceive what they're reasoning within themselves. You know, this is something, if you go back to verse 6, they're just reasoning in their hearts. It's not like maybe they've really openly maybe spoken of this, perhaps. But Jesus can know what's in man. You see that even in the book of John chapter 2. John chapter 2, verse 24, Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And if you go back to 1 Samuel 16, God doesn't look on the outward appearance, but he looks at the heart. And so God has that ability, and therefore this ability that Jesus has to perceive what they're reasoning within themselves would show that he is obviously God. He has the ability to do things that God could only do. And yet he's going to ask them questions. Why are you reasoning about this in your hearts? And almost to create kind of maybe a challenge or maybe a way to demonstrate whether or not he had the ability and he was justified in just pronouncing this man's sins forgiven, he'll kind of ask the question, is it easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven you," or is it easier to say, "Arise, take up your bed, and walk"? And when you think kind of about that question, one of the things I think of is maybe on the surface, you could simply say, "Your sins are forgiven you," and no one around could say, did that really happen or not? There was no way that the people in the crowd could see whether he had that power or not. And so maybe in that sense, it was easier to just say, "Your sins are forgiven," than to say, "Arise, take up your bed and walk," which then, if that didn't happen, they could easily see Jesus was not true. He didn't have that power. That might be one way to look at it. You know, though, on the other side, you might could say that if you were going to say, "Your sins are forgiven you," that carries a big risk, because if you're not able to do that, then you would be guilty of blasphemy. And so really, though, no matter which way we take the answer to the question, I think ultimately what Jesus is going to do is he's going to connect his power, his authority to pronounce this man's sins forgiven. He's going to connect that with this ability to heal him of his paralysis. And if Jesus can heal the man, that substantiates, you could say, his claim to then be able to forgive this man's sins. And so that's kind of what he's going to do. Verse 10 he says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." So as we said, he's joining these two things together. Really, when you think about the miracles of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus help us see things about who he is. In the book of Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter is preaching, or at least we have Peter's sermon recorded for us, he's preaching along with the other apostles. In Acts 2 verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." Jesus was attested by God through miracles, wonders, and signs, according to that passage. And here's going to be one of those miracles, those wonders, those signs. And it points to something about who Jesus is. It points to something about what he is capable of doing. That he's capable of forgiving sin. And so that's what he does. He's going to tell the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, go to your house." You could almost say that in verse 11, the paralytic is given a command to do three things. Arise, take up your bed, go to your house. Verse 12, what does he do? Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all. So they're all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." He's obedient to the command of Jesus, you could say. He obviously is demonstrating, you might could say, his faith, that here he was, he's a paralyzed individual, but Jesus says, arise, take up your bed, go to your house, and he trusts that he's able to do that. He follows through with the commandment. That might be a point to be made there. Obviously, like with many of the miracles, and you see that this is something that isn't so, well, kind of like a long, drawn-out process by which he gets better, but immediately he's able to arise and do the things that Jesus commands him to do on that occasion. And the people respond that they all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." You know, that would be an amazing sight. Here's a man that when he comes in, he's having to be carried in on a bed by his friends. And yet now you see him able to get up and walk. That would be an amazing sight. If you look in the book of Luke chapter 5, here's kind of the parallel account in Luke. Luke 5 verse 26 says, "And they were all amazed and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, 'We have seen strange things today.'" And so maybe you have a sense of amazement like in Mark. I think Matthew would mention the fact that they were afraid. Luke kind of brings both of those concepts together, that they're amazed, they're marveling, and yet they also are fearful. You see the great power that this individual has, that Jesus has. Now, obviously, this doesn't stop all the opposition, sadly, to Jesus. There's people that are still going to challenge him throughout the rest of this chapter, and ultimately, because of what they think is him making claims about being the Messiah and him not being, eventually he'll be put to death. That will be one of the kind of charges that would be made against him of blasphemy. And yet I think this miracle helps us see something. Jesus had the ability to forgive sins. And so when you think about that point, this isn't the only time where Jesus will make a statement like that. I think about over in the book of Luke chapter 7. Now, Luke chapter 7 and verse 48, here Jesus is at the house of Simon the Pharisee. And as he's there eating, there's this sinful woman that's come. And eventually, verse 48, he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And of course, the response is much like what we kind of read in the beginning. Right? And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And yet Jesus has demonstrated in Mark 2, he has that ability to simply pronounce people forgiven while he's upon the earth. You know, when you think about one of the ways that some people go to the book of Luke chapter 23, while Jesus is on the cross and as this one individual that's being crucified with him will say to Jesus, verse 42, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus could make promises like that. He could say statements like that. He could pronounce people's sins forgiven while he's upon the earth and the way that he's demonstrated in those passages. Now, Jesus has the ability, he has the power to forgive sins today. He's not going to pronounce them in the same way like we see these situations. But you know what's interesting is he's died, obviously, so that our sins could be forgiven. He's given himself as a ransom for our sins. And he's given out, here's the conditions, here's the terms by which your sins can be forgiven. And so that's why he would tell people like Mark 16:15 that we noted earlier to go and preach the gospel, because people need to hear that message in order to have their sins forgiven. He'd tell us in verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned." And so he teaches you have to believe. He would talk about in Luke chapter 24 and about verse 47 how that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. There's the need to repent in order to have our sins forgiven. That we have to confess him before men. Matthew 10 verse 32 says, "Therefore whoever confesses me before men, him I also will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." We have to be baptized. Mark 16:16 says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." Now if that's what Jesus says I have to do to be saved, if I have faith, I'll demonstrate that faith by saying I'll comply with what He's told me to do. You know, it's interesting. Probably if you were to think about, for instance, the thief on the cross or this paralytic or somebody like that who really seems like they're desiring to please God, who has biblical faith. If Jesus would have said those things to that person, they would have probably said, okay, I'm going to comply with the terms. I'm going to do what you've told me to do. That's the kind of faith these individuals seem to have. Well, you and I have that kind of faith. Maybe you're here this morning and you've done that, but you've gone back into sin. Jesus has made it possible for your sins also to be able to be forgiven. He says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have that advocate with the Father, chapter 2, verse 1, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And so we need to come acknowledging our sin, repenting of those things that are wrong, to ask God for forgiveness. And that's how our sins can be forgiven today. If you're here this morning and maybe you need to make some correction in your life, why don't you let it be known by coming forward as together we stand and sing the song which has been selected. Thank you.